good to be back with you after taking a few weeks of holidays, what I weirdly call holy days. I know when I say that, everyone kind of rolls their eyes. My holidays are holy to me. I assume that the word holiday originally was the word holy day. It originated as that, which I assume was connected to days in the church calendar, days off for people, special days such as today, which actually is Pentecost Sunday. This is the day we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit, which changed everything for us. Something really big happened. Thank you for the many people who filled in the gaps when I was gone, for Pastor Karen and Matt Carley, for filling in the gaps at the office during the week, for Greg Linton and Ron Crooker for preaching the last two Sundays, and to Matt Carley for spearheading our gatherings on Sunday mornings. I appreciate you all. Last week, Ron continued this story of Esther, focusing on the first 18 verses of the second chapter in this amazing and true book. Previous to this chapter, we were introduced to the king by the name of Xerxes, who is this prideful, I would say narcissistic sort of individual. He ordered his queen Vashti to parade herself like a beauty queen pageant contestant through a room of drunken men, and not surprisingly, she refused in that moment, and her crown thus was taken away. It's interesting, in the first verse in chapter 2, it says, later when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti. Later, when his anger subsided, he remembered her. Now, there's a lot in this word later. We wonder, how long is that? Bible experts say that this is 4 years later. 4 years later, he remembered his wife. And historians would tell us that during this time period, between the time when he took away Vashti's crown and then the events of today happen, that Xerxes went to Greece and tried to conquer Greece, and he was defeated by the Greeks. And he came back, and as any king would, he was probably came back all moping, kind of grumpy. And when you do so, when you have a hard day as a husband, who do you look to? You look to mama, right? And I mean wife, not mama. But no, there's no mama there. And at that time, Xerxes recognized that though he probably had a whole harem full of ladies that he could have, he had no soulmate, he had no person to spend his life with, no person that was wearing the crown beside him. So, as you saw last week, the idea is given, I believe, by God to Xerxes' advisors to bring these young women, these young virgins from around the empire, and to bring them to Susa and to find the next wife for King Xerxes. Esther is one of those women. Now, keep in mind that Esther is a Jewish young woman, but no one knows her ethnicity yet. Mordecai, her cousin, who acts like a father to her, has told her not to reveal who she is, what her ethnicity is, and we'll learn why here in a bit. Esther lives in the harem for a year, preparing herself for her moment with the king. And it says that after that time, it says Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. Everyone. I'd love that verse to apply to me. He won the favor of everyone who saw him. And I believe that this is completely God in this scenario, that God is orchestrating things to make sure that she gets the crown, and we'll find out why here as time goes on. Including the king. The king has favor with her. King chooses to replace Vashti with Esther as his queen. I've likened God in this story to a chess grandmaster moving the pieces around the board, orchestrating things perfectly for his plans and for his purposes. Vashti's crown is taken away, not through great means, but her crown is still taken away, and eventually the crown is given to Esther, who God uses for his purposes. And we'll see God continue to position the pieces of this playing board, this chess board today. And we're going to be introduced to a very dark piece today, a powerful dark piece named Haman, that we'll discover who Haman is and how the evil one tried to use him to destroy God's people. I'm going to get you not to turn with me to Esther to start with, but to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, and then we'll get into Esther chapter 2, the latter part of that chapter, and chapter 3 today. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're looking for 1 Peter, it's towards the end of the Bible. It's after Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, right after that. And right towards the end of that little letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, and look for big number five, little number five, and then the latter part of that first, of that fifth verse. Please stand with me as we read the word of the Lord this morning. Esther 5, verse 5, or sorry, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. All of you, latter part of that verse, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Who wants that today? To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray once again together. Father, your word is before us. We do not take it lightly. It has been preserved through the ages, protected for us for today, and we're so grateful. Thank you for those that have given their lives for your word. Thank you for those that have given their lives to translating it into our heart language as well. And I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word today, that you, Holy Spirit, this is Pentecost Sunday, that you, Holy Spirit, would have your way in our hearts and lives. We open ourselves up to everything you want to do in us today. Use me, Lord, to convey your truth, Father, I pray, in humility, in Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So I'm going to get you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Esther. If you are at Psalms, go backwards. If you hit 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, go forwards. It's right in between those two, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. Esther chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, these are the people in the harem, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate the king. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when it was reported, when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the Annals in the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all of the other nobles. So Mordecai just happens to be sitting at the king's gate when he just happens to hear this conversation between these two officers that are conspiring to assassinate the king. The king had offended them in some way. And he tells Esther, who eventually tells Xerxes. Xerxes' life is saved. And then, verse 1, after these events, King Xerxes honors Haman. Huh? Did anyone ever, when you read that verse, you're thinking, what's going on here? So Mordecai saves the king's life, and then the king honors Haman. Anyone ever been there before, by the way? You work harder than everyone else in your workplace, but the boss's cousin gets a promotion, right? Or if you're a high school student, you work harder, you're a better basketball player, but the coach's son gets more playing time. I'm still trying to get over that one, right? Why does stuff like this happen? I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but life is not always fair. If it's the first time you heard it, my apologies. You've probably thought it before, though. Life is rarely fair. Life is rarely fair. We live in a world that is broken and tainted by sin, and things just go this way sometimes, and God allows them to for certain reasons. But hear me now. it will not always be this way. It will not always be this way. And we're going to talk about this more as we go on today. I want you to hold on to that thought. Verse 2, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Now, why did Mordecai not do this? Well, first of all, a good Jew would never bow down to anyone. They are told to worship God, Jehovah, and him alone. But at the same time, it says that he didn't even pay Haman honor. He didn't even respect him. Later on, four decades later, you have Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer to the king. And we assume that Nehemiah paid honor to the king, even though he might not have bowed down to him. But here we have Mordecai, who would not bow down, or who would not give honor even to Haman in this moment. We need to dig into biblical history to discover, I think, why this is going on. Haman was what is called an Agagite. Sounds painful, doesn't it? An Agagite. Verse 1, you saw it there. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. What is an Agagite? Say that fast three times. Agagite. An Agagite is a descendant of King Agag from 5 centuries earlier during the time of King Saul. We're going to dig into biblical history a little bit today. Here's a crash course on a group of people called the Amalekites. Genesis 36, verse 12, Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah who bore him Amalek. So the grandson of Esau, the great-grandson of Isaac, the great-great-grandson of Abraham is this gentleman, maybe we can't call him a gentleman, this guy named Amalek. So Abraham has a son named Isaac. Remember, Abraham is the person that God chooses to bless the world through. In Genesis chapter 12, he says, Abraham, I want you to leave this country of your fathers, and I want you to go wherever I show you to go, and I want you to trust me. And I will make you a blessing to the world. The world will be blessed through you and through your descendants. And we experience that blessing today. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac is the child of blessing. Isaac has two boys, twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau was a kind of a hunter. He was this stubbly, hairy, go out and kill stuff kind of guy. Jacob was this guy who stayed home. He was like a mama's boy. He stayed in the tents and made stew, right? Does it have any chips, right? So Esau comes home one day. He's an adult now. Ish. And he's hungry. He didn't catch anything that day. He didn't get anything. And Jacob's making some stew. And Esau says, give me some of that stew. And Jacob's like, I'll give you some stew if you give me your birthright. Because he was the firstborn. He was a few minutes ahead of Jacob as twins. So as consequently, Esau would get twice as much inheritance as Jacob, and he would get the family blessing as well. Esau's like, sure, I'll give you my birthright. Give me some stew. So in that moment, Jacob trades a bowl of stew for this birthright. Just imagine the enormity of what's going on here, that Esau gives up his birthright, this amazing thing, for this bowl of stew. I can't even think of a comparison how that would work in today's day and age. Imagine if you had this family heirloom that was worth millions of dollars, perhaps. And they're like, well, I've got some fish and chips here. You want that? Give me your heirloom. He's like, okay, I'll give that to you. I don't care. I don't care about the heirloom. I don't care about my family. Now, we have to understand in this moment that Esau is choosing to no longer be a part of God's blessing. He's making a really conscious decision, and we're going to see that playing out as we continue on here. So Jacob gets the birthright in this moment. Later on, in chapter 27 of Genesis, Jacob fools his father. It's an interesting scenario, but Jacob fools his father into his father giving him the blessing as well. So not only does he have the birthright now, but he also has the blessing of his father. He tricks his father into giving it to him. And Esau, though later on in the book of Genesis, it seems like he's okay with his brother. I think that he was holding on to a grudge. I think he had a chip on his shoulder, and he never dealt with it. And this bitterness was passed down from generation to generation to generation that poisoned Esau's soul and poisoned the souls of his descendants as well. By the way, as an aside, we need to forgive. if we do not forgive, our souls will shrivel up and die. I believe that with all my heart. It will poison our souls, and it prevents us from becoming all we can be. And if we read the scriptures, we recognize that our forgiveness of others is directly connected to God's forgiveness of us, which in turn influences where we will spend eternity. It's a very significant thing to consider. 400 years later, after Jacob and Esau, 400 years later, when Jacob's descendants, the children of Israel, are just beginning their exodus from Egypt, Amalek attacks Israel. Israel does not provoke Amalek. Amalek just comes at them. These are the descendants of Esau, of Esau's grandson. Roughly 40 years later, Israel is nearing the promised land, and Israel asks for safe passage through Amalek territory. They said, you know what, we're just going to pass through, cousins. We're not gonna drink a drop of water from your wells. We won't even let our herds eat a blade of grass. We're just going to come through because we're headed to the promised land. And Amalek says, no, you're not coming through. Chip on our shoulder. Poison in our soul. In the book of Judges, several times the Amalekites are mentioned as making life very difficult for the Israelites during the time of Ehud and the time of Gideon as well. They were the ones that came in and raided them and made life very difficult for them. Then in 1 Samuel 15, we run into this guy named Agag. Saul is the king of Israel, and God says, that's enough. It's time to deal with Amalek. My patience has run out with Amalek because Amalek was unprovoked, and he kept on making life very difficult for the children of God's blessing. Saul is instructed to take his troops to Amalekite territory and completely annihilate the Amalekites, men, women, children, even the animals. Now, some people struggle with this, and I understand why you might struggle with it. Because really, in this moment, God is advocating genocide. But you have to understand, first of all, my first point that I want to make is that we should never question God. He's infinitely smarter than we are, and he knows what he's doing. But if you're still struggling with it, we need to recognize something. The Amalekites were unprovoked. And yet their jealousy and hatred for the Jews had poisoned them as a society, and they needed to be stopped. Think back to high school. For some of you, it was a long time ago. For others, not so long ago. Think back to high school and some short guy that's got a mouth on him, you know? And he just keeps on coming at you, and you know that you're not allowed to touch this guy or you'll get punished. But finally, one day, he comes at you once again, and you're looking around and there's no one there, and you just grab his shoulder and you put a little hold on him and you grab that nerve and he just goes down to his knees, right? No one's ever done that except for one person I know. But something has to be done. Justice needs to happen. And that's what's happening in this moment. So God has no vendetta against the Amalekites, but Amalek just needs to be stopped. You see, not only did Esau and his descendants choose not to be a part of God's blessing to the world, they chose to stand in the way of this blessing. Esau didn't just choose not to, but he actually stood in the way of it, God's blessing to the whole world. Something we also need to understand about this scenario in 1 Samuel 15 is that the friends of the Amalekites named the Kenites, another group of people, actually, Saul gave them warning. He said to the Kenites, I'm going to come and I'm going to take out the Amalekites. You're welcome to move out of the way if you want to. And the Kenites, from what we can tell, actually did so. And you know something? If I was an Amalekite, I would probably become a Kenite in that moment. And I think that they actually would have been welcome to, but in order to do so, they would have to renounce their identity and choose a different identity. They would have to become something different, and their lives would be spared. We're going to get into that in a little while as well. And Saul and his army won the battle, and Amalek was annihilated, but not completely. A remnant survived, obviously. 500 years later in Persia, this man named Haman, a descendant of King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, lived when he was doing quite well for himself. Does he still have a vendetta against his cousins? Let's find out. Esther chapter 3, verse 3. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. There we go. Now we know the ethnicity. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned that Mordecai's people, who they were, he scorned the idea of killing just Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. That answers our question about whether Haman still has a chip on his shoulder, whether he still has a vendetta. And he seeks to take his angst out not just on Mordecai, but on the entire population of the Jews. So Haman, this Amalekite, continues the infamous tradition of seeking to stand in the way of God's blessing, the people that he would bless the world through. Verse 7 now. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot. So it's like they rolled dice to find out which day to do this. In the presence of Haman to select a day and a month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all the other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. He's working Xerxes over here. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. 10,000 talents, that's a lot of silver. In today's terms, if I'm doing the math right, that's $165 million. O king, there's this group of people that is not in your best interest to let live, and I would like to get rid of them, and by the way, I'm going to give you 10,000 talents of silver. How does the king respond? Verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, he said. What? He said, keep the money. And do with the people as you please. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in script of each province and in the language of each people all of Haman's orders of the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their gods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people in every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on, this is an interesting verse here, spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Isn't that an amazing verse? Not only is Susa bewildered, but I am too. Anyone else? How a king could allow someone to come in and say, oh, by the way, there's a group of people that needs to be eliminated. Let's eliminate them. And he doesn't even know who they are. Haman never reveals who the group of people is, and the king says, I trust you, get rid of this group of people. The people are bewildered, as am I. How can a king allow this to happen? Here's the short answer. Once again, we live in a broken world where moment by moment decisions are made that should be made differently. And who broke that world? That's the question. Or it's more of an entity itself. It's this entity called sin. Sin is doing anything that goes against God's word, that goes against God's character, who he is. It is evil, and it takes hold of people, and people take part in destroying the world when sin takes a hold of them. And the embodiment of sin is Satan, who was God's first and primary angel, who rebelled against God because of pride. We're going to talk about this in a moment. And this angel fell, and we now refer to them as fallen angels or demons. And right now, Satan is at work in this world seeking to destroy every single member of God's creation. Every single member. He is God's adversary in this incredible chess match that we are pieces in. We're pieces on this chessboard, if you will. And as I've said before, Satan playing chess against God is like me playing chess against the late, great Bobby Fischer. God is so much more smart, more intelligent than Satan is. And it's really no competition, yet at the same time, he is a wily opponent. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we talk a bit about him. 1 Peter 5. Good to hear those Bibles turning. 1 Peter 5, back to the original passage that we started with. Verse 5, the latter part of that verse. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What was Satan's original sin or the source of it? It was pride. Pride takes root and it takes control and it leads you to do things that you should not do. As I think about my life and the many mistakes that I have made, so many of them are rooted in pride, to my shame. And God through Peter says, stay humble. And I would implore you to stay humble and to hang out with humble people and put to death any hint of pride in your life, or it might destroy you. Humble yourselves, verse 6, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. In Esther's story, we have Mordecai, who seemingly was a very humble individual. I don't blame him. He probably should have showed respect to Haman, but I don't blame him for not showing respect to this man who was an Agagite, who had been such a thistle in the Jewish people's side for so many years. And then we have Haman, who was pride on steroids completely. And he lifted himself up, but we will see him, spoiler warning, if you don't want to hear this, plug your ears, God will bring him down. God will bring him down. Verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, I've read this passage many, many times, but until this week, it didn't make sense to me why that verse was in there. Right there. It seems so random, does it not? You've got humility, pride, cast all your anxiety on him, and then it talks about Satan. And I'm thinking, why is that verse right there? But as I think about Mordecai's life, and the lives that we experience as well, and how prideful people are elevated above us as well, what does God ask us to do? He says, don't posture. Don't try to play leapfrog to get in front of them. He says, just humble yourself and cast your cares on me, and I will take care of you because I care for you. I'll make things right. If you've been treated like Mordecai, please realize this today. God sees you. He sees you. And he knows. And one day, it might not even be in your lifetime. I can't guarantee it. But God will make it right. He will make it right. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In the Bible, there are two lions of note. There's the Lion of Judah, Jesus. We sang about him. He bled like a lamb. He took the throne like a lion. He's the rightful king who is safe but not good. And then there's Satan, the other lion, who's a bit like Scar in The Lion King. He's not the rightful king, but he tries to manipulate his way to become king because of pride. And his aim is to steal and to kill and to destroy. And we must be wary of him, be self-controlled and alert, it says. Though he's not nearly as smart as God, he's probably smarter than us. And he knows our weaknesses and he knows how to get to us and how to exploit those weaknesses to destroy us. Esau was not self-controlled, he was not alert, and he paid the price for it, and his descendants did as well. Resist him, verse 9 says, standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. You know what I love about the Bible? I love a lot of things, but I love this about the Bible as well. The Bible never tells you to do something that is not possible. Have you ever thought that? It says resist him. That tells me that Satan is able, we can resist Satan. He's not irresistible. The devil cannot make you do it. He can tempt you to do it, but he won't make you do anything. The other thing I love as well about the Bible is that the emphasis on community. Though the Christian faith is one of me and Jesus standing in the end, where I stand before Jesus to be judged, it is very much a communal faith. We worship communally. We are the family of God. We make no apologies for that. Amen? No apologies at all. And here it says, you know that your brothers around the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. God has placed us in community to encourage one another to say no to sin together and to say yes to everything that is good. That is why one of the reasons we are in community. Verse 10, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after having you suffer for a while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Now, I'm not going to stand before you today and guarantee you that this will happen in your earthly life. I know that for a lot of people it will happen, that your story will be like Mordecai, where in the end you are standing firm and strong and secure, but it doesn't always happen that way, I don't think. But I do know that whether it's before you take your last breath or whether you take your first breath, if you will, in heaven, that you will be standing strong and secure and firm, and you will be restored and whole. To be restored means to be made complete, to be put in order, and that's what God is doing in our lives right now. He is putting his universe back in order, and he is seeking to make my life complete, to make me whole. And I know that in the end, I will be made strong as well, like his word says. God will put steel in my soul, like I pray for every day. God puts steel in my soul. He will make me firm, unmovable, steadfast, and secure. He does this in Mordecai's life. Mordecai humbly does his bit, seeking to be a blessing to the world, and God makes him whole, secure, and strong. Question as we finish up this morning. Are you like an Amalekite, or are you like a Jew? Are you catching what I'm talking about here? Are you a child of God, like we've sung about already? Are you someone who resists God's advances on you? Are you a child of blessing, or are you standing in the way of that blessing like Esau's descendants did? If you're an Amalekite and you don't want to be, then you need to reject that identity. You need to renounce it in the name of Jesus. And you need to claim that new identity in Christ. Welcomed into the family of God, forgiven and set free and made whole, standing firm and secure. And as you do so, here's the fun part. God will bless the world through you. Who wants to be a blessing to the world? Let's pray together. God, I ask for your forgiveness in this moment for my pride, for the way that I have allowed it to take hold of me at times. In those moments, I've been unusable by you, and please, I ask for your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would make us a humble people. A humble people, Lord, that seek your best in every moment. That when people encounter us, Lord, as a church, that they would say, now here's a group of people that loves one another and that is full of humility, and that have this wholeness, this firmness, this security, this strength that is so difficult to describe and yet so hard to miss. I pray for anyone in our midst, Lord, who has not yet bowed the knee to you. I pray in the name of Jesus that in this moment they would renounce that old identity, the old person, that they would cast it aside and take on the new identity in Christ. That they would grab a hold of the wholeness and the security and the firmness and the strength, Lord, that you offer to them. I pray, God, for any of us that are struggling with forgiveness in this moment, help us to forgive. Help us to forgive the people that have hurt us. We bless them in the name of Jesus. And pray, Lord, that you would have your way in our lives and in theirs as well. Continue to guide us, Lord, make us equipped and ready soldiers for you to make a difference for you, to be a people of your blessing out in this world that needs you so desperately. We love you, and we pray these things now in Jesus' amazing name. Amen.